children, you're welcome to head to Camp Hope. Here's an outline of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. There's some PowerPoint stuff on the screen above me. Many years ago, I was in this Q&A with this famous pastor, and there's lots of people there. Somebody asked a question, which he gave a real peculiar answer to. He said, "How do you decide what you're going to preach on?" He was a very topical preacher. And he said, "Well, there's only 20 topics in the Bible." What? That's what he said. So everyone's like, "Well, let's see if we can figure this out." There's a lot more than 20 topics, but the topic this morning is not an uncommon topic in the Bible. Okay, it's a common topic. It comes up quite regularly in the Word of God. And we're going to explore it a little bit. we're in Revelation chapter 2, find verse 8. This is the shortest of the seven letters. Verse 8 says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So you got the topic, right? Suffering. That type of that issue is inside of this letter right here, suffering. But let's start with the city of Smyrna. Just to do an introduction right here. Some interesting things. This beautiful city was about 35 miles north of Ephesus, and is the only city of the seven churches of the Revelation that is inhabited today. As a matter of fact, it was built in the 4th century B.C. and was planned from its beginning. It's like a planned environment to live in. In the day of this letter, there was about 200,000 people in the city. It was really a large gathering of people in the ancient world. But today, there's way more. I think it's over 2 million. It's also the center for Eastern Orthodoxy in Asia Minor today. Its near-perfect harbor was situated such that it could be closed off during war. This was high society in Western Asia Minor, and the city's wealth and influence only encouraged their high-mindedness. They had very active trade, and wine was the primary export. So the countryside was nicely laid out. I'm reading an interesting book right now. This is just an aside. You get this for free. That there are only three countries in the world that have the perfect internal geography to survive without the exterior world being part of it. The first one's the United States. We have the most blessed piece of land on the globe, period. The second country is France. A smaller place, but France is the second. The third one is Turkey. Who would have figured? He said the rest of the places on earth are literally uninhabitable or near there. And he said one of the worst ones is China. I'll let you think about that for a while. But anyways, this is, Asia Minor is a place where lots of stuff can be grown because there's a lot of internal rivers and stuff like that, lots of water, so et cetera. So there's no chance that Smyrna could not have survived. It boasted grand temples of Zeus and Cybele and other famous temples, etc. They had a very famous library, the largest public theater in Asia, and they had a statue of Homer, who they claimed was born there. The city had the distinction of picking the right side in every war that Rome was part of. So, guess what? Rome loved this particular place, and the leadership of the city was free to do what they wanted to. It was an A-size city. In a free city, something they took real pride in. This pride would have made it all the more difficult for the church to thrive where earthly honor was first and the glory of God was completely dismissed. But interestingly enough, in this town, this little sturdy Christian group sprung up. And this frustrated the locals because they were persecuted for their faith. Caesar worship that dominated public life took great exception to the fledgling church, and it made it all the more difficult to be a Christian in Smyrna. Worship of the emperor became important in Western Asia, and in the city of Smyrna, you had to give evidence that you properly worshiped Caesar. You had to give evidence of it. Now, here's how you would do it. You would take a pinch of incense and offer it on an altar to Caesar and say these words, "Caesar is Lord." And someone had to give testimony to seeing you do that, and then you were off the hook for one whole year. You could do whatever you wanted to. Just once every year, that was required. Their refusal to conform made them suspect by Roman officials and the target of Jews who hated Christians and their blasphemous God that died in Jerusalem. So the Jewish community, the Judaizers in Smyrna, along with the Romans, the Romans didn't run around checking on people, but the Jews made sure that they did check on the right people. When Rome ruled, Pax Romana was the peace of the day, and Rome functioned as a kind of god, as it were. The fact that the meaningless little house church in Smyrna did not participate was aggravating and cause for alarm, such that Jews were often ready and willing to turn Christian worshipers into the government officials. This meant to become a Christian in Smyrna was to take your life in your own hands. And that made Smyrna a place where heroes were born and died. And the most famous of them was a guy named Polycarp. Listen to his dying words. And these dying words were literally memorized by people in the Christian community. 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? It is well, I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do your will. I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of Christ. He was burned on a Sabbath, and the Jews were behind it 100%. The phrase, the synagogue of Satan, in our little text right here, indicates that there was a strong and influential Jewish population that had a particular hatred for Jews, for Christians. This was pronounced in the martyrdom of Polycarp in AD 155. This martyr was discipled by the Apostle John, who wrote this letter. He was friends with Ignatius, and he taught Irenaeus. It's interesting, in his dying words, he never said an ugly word about the Jews. He just praised Christ. The original text of this short letter is constructed the same way as the others, but the subject is different. John applauds the church. He absolutely applauds the church. He celebrates their testimony. Sympathizing with their situation, he's affectionate towards them in their unbending spirit and determination to honor the Lord and battle the challenging environment. John is proud to know these believers and praises their spiritual strength in the face of these awful circumstances. It's important to see something in this little letter right here. He in no way tells them they're going to get off the hook. Look what he says in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. He doesn't say, I have a way to get out of this. God's going to step in and serve you in a different way. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Things are going to be bad. Some people are going to go to prison. That you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Here's what his encouragement is. But be faithful unto death. Some of you are going to die. Be faithful unto death. That's his advice. We'll come back to that in a minute. So let's go to verse 8 and start right there. To the angel of the church at Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. What John means is that, like Christ who rose, returning from death, the church with its passing through death will live again. Christ has always been alive. I became a real being when I got a soul, my parents came together, and I literally was born, and then 9 months later, I showed up. But death is because of a very specific thing, specific reason. There's no coming to life. They are simply passing through death to live eternally. So he says that in this text right here. These people, I was first and I'm last. I'm in charge of the whole thing. I got the beginning of your life and I know about the end of your life. And the one who died and came to life, I died and I'm back to living again. I passed the door of death just like you will. It's interesting that the ancients said these very words of Smyrna. It was dead and yet lived. And here's why. Smyrna was destroyed by the Lydians. And for hundreds of years, it was just a hodgepodge of little villages kind of all connected to each other lightly. And then suddenly it came back to life again. Like it was dead. And they referred to Smyrna as a place that was dead but came to life after the Romans moved in. A couple of things that I learned right here. First of all, we live in one of three places. This is a little theme in my counseling world. People live in the past. They live in the present. Or they live in the future. And I don't know a single healthy person who lives in the past. You learn from the past. You study the past sometimes, but we don't live there. We don't live in the past. Someone asked a well-known pastor in the United States, isn't this an awful time to be alive and for our children and our grandchildren? He goes, this is the best time of life you could possibly live. We have access to get the word of God to the entire world. My grandparents couldn't even think about those things. So he flipped it on his head. You know, it's how we look at things. But if you live in the past, you live with what happened in the past. You can't change any of that stuff. Why would you live there? There's an awful lot of things to talk about in that regard, but there's plenty of people who live in the moment, and some of our generation really likes it. They just live for a moment, all right now. They make bad choices in the moments. It's just about having a cheap thrill. But that's just not the case. Smyrna had a long and storied past, and the church that came to life in this city had a troubled, harsh, and challenging past as they served the Lord. They chose to make decisions in the present that honored God and blessed the future. So we live for the future. What's coming? We make our choices now because what's coming is more important than what's past. They chose to make decisions in the present that honored God. They battled the synagogue of Satan and its hyper-Judaism. They were physically poor, but rich in faith. They live for the future, and John calls them to that future. Be faithful unto death, he says, and you will get a crown of life. He has no words for those who are experiencing serious challenges and personal trouble. There's no check in the mail. There's no peace. For the moment, there is only a call for endurance. Suffering was on the way. It would be their immediate future lot in life. So let me ask this question ahead of time. What would you do if you knew that suffering was on the way? What would I do? As a result of living where I live, for instance, I'd just move. I'm not interested in doing that. We invariably find ways to avoid suffering. And these people are in a situation where they can't avoid it. They're stuck in it. He called them to make decisions in the moment that would end up in a blessed future that guaranteed suffering. You have to walk through this stuff, he said. This is God's call to any and all who are in the midst of trouble. Let's move on to verses 9 and 10. Let me read those again. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's a pleasure, even in a great trial, to know that God knows the end from the beginning. And it all brings him glory. But that can mean that we endure and honor Christ in the midst of suffering and shame. Polycarp was burned at the stake. He wasn't the only one. It may mean that we have to endure the present, believing that one day we will be justified and rewarded by God. Are there any real examples of this? How about Job? We all know the story of Job quite well, right? And you and I know the first two chapters and that part of the story, between the conversation between God and the devil. But Job never knew about that story. And he was never told about that story. Jump over in your Bible to Job 29 with me just for a moment. I pulled this up just because I wanted to reflect on it this morning. And I thought, I think I'll share a little bit of this just for a moment. This is Job living in the past. Okay? And his three friends, his four friends, are people who function in the past. They think through the past and so forth. Listen to Job in verse chapter 29. Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Verse 5, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out from me streams of oil. Verse 8, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. He was a well-respected man who was surrounded by 12 kids. He had everything. When he spoke, everybody else listened. Verse 9, the princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouths, and the voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. No one spoke after I spoke, he says. I was that well respected in my community. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw it, it approved. I delivered the poor and the fathers who had none to help. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I was eyes to the blind. Picture this man. He physically walked up to blind people and walked them across the street. I was feet to the lame. He pushed them across the street. That's who Job was. He was a godly man in his community. People revered this man. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous, verse 17, and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Verse 19, my roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches. Men listened to me and waited in silence, kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my words dropped upon them. Verse 25, I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. This is Job, you know, Job. That's what he thought about his past. Where's my past? I want my past to come back. And God says, oh, I got a different plan for you. In verse 9, I know your tribulation. That tells us that God knew everything about his church, this church, from before the church formed to the present, and he knows the future as well. He knows everything as if it's present. God knew their tribulation, their poverty, and their slander. Those three words occur in that verse. The word tribulation right there simply means the calamities of war, your personal wants, distress and childbirth. It's used in a variety of ways. Persecution because of Christ. Those things were just going to be part of their immediate future. And then secondly, poverty. And there's two kinds of poverty. The Greek words for poverty are two kinds. One of them says, you only have enough. There's no extra. And the second one says, you don't have enough. And you lack what you need. The second word is the word that's used in this text. That simply means that people's livelihoods were lost because they were persecuted. People stole from them. Their reputation was besmirched. The word slander is actually the word blasphemed. in the original text. And there were six slanderous accusations against Christians in the ancient world. Cannibalism, because of the Lord's Supper. Lust and immorality. I'm not sure what the foundation for that was. Breaking up homes. When a person became a believer, a follower of Christ, it broke up the home. It created tension inside this perfectly peaceful home. Atheists. When Titus walked into the temple and overran the city of Jerusalem to the Roman army, he threw back the curtain and declared, "Where is their God?" These people don't serve a God. They're a bunch of atheists that leaked out of that situation. Political disloyalty and just incensing crowds and so forth. This tribulation was all-encompassing and came from the people of God, the Jews, primarily. So let's ask a question. Why do people suffer? Let's kind of think through our way through that, okay? Why would God put his children through such hardship? Why are the people behind suffering so well chosen? I'm sure they were like, you know, I could deal with some pagans, but these are Judaizers. They're from the synagogue. Why are they eating us up so badly? It's interesting. The letter doesn't answer any of those questions. It instructs the church that is going through it and has more to come what to do. Be faithful unto death. And I see a message in that, those words. That's not the advice that most of us want to hear. We want relief. But it's the best advice. Be faithful through it all. And that means until death, hang in there. If need be, choose to die well. This faithfulness is rooted in the Greek word pistos. It means trustworthy, believing. We simply trust God that he knows what's good for us, and we walk forward believing that. Why do some suffer and others seem to escape? Once again, he says, some of you are going to prison. Well, who? Some people are going to escape all that stuff. We live in the freest country on the face of the earth. That's the freest country that's ever been on the face of the earth. And I've thought to myself, I don't have white privilege. I have American privilege. I was born in a free country. I could literally live out my life making choices that matter to me. I have a different privilege. I'm a child of God. And whatever's in front of me, I can navigate in a godly way. And John is simply encouraging his church, navigate what's coming in front of you. I'm telling you, you're going to suffer. Navigate it well. But there are three causes why people suffer. And this is general. I've used this before, but I thought I'd point it out in the message. First of all, people suffer because of their sin in their life. What do you do with when a person's suffering because they made bad choices and whatever else have you? Repent. Turn around. Walk in a different direction. Do something different. Looking for a solution in the same location is the definition of being crazy. So sin in a person's life is a common reason why people suffer. There's some obvious examples of that, but you know what they all are already. Secondly, testing of a person's faith. And that's what's going on in this text right here. Their faith is being tested. What is he telling them to do? Endure the test. Literally, process through what's in front of you in a meaningful way. You can get through this. God designed the test. You can get through it. And third, death is near. Prepare. That's in this text too. The truth of the matter is, I don't like any of these. I don't. I don't really like any of those things. I don't like dealing with my sin. I don't like enduring it. And someone else is messing with me. And I really don't like the idea of dying. Those things just kind of get in my way of getting things done I want to accomplish in life and everything else. Those three things right there are part of living. So, endure, all right, prepare. One of the encouraging things is what John says in verse 9. Look in verse 9. But you are rich. This is encouraging because seeing things around me through my eyes may not be the accurate view of true reality. And when you're suffering, that's really, really hard to do. Can I accurately assess what's going on around me, this mess that I'm in? Can I see it the way God sees it? And this text says, you know, God says, I see it this way. Do you see it the same way? It may simply be how I see things through my human lens. We need to see things through God's eyes. And here he tells them what he sees. I see wealthy people that honor me, not wealthy in human standards, but wealthy in spiritual resources. The church of Smyrna was a wealthy church struggling to get along in the economy of Smyrna. They were truly blessed by God. I take that to mean that the true wealth of a church is rooted in the spiritual wealth of its people. Not in their checkbook, not in their plant, not in their programs, in the spiritual wealth of their individuals. Who love and serve God with their whole hearts, like the people of Smyrna, face what is before them for the glory of God. Okay? We're closing in on this. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Wouldn't it be nice to know the future? It would help us get prepared, or it may just scare us into non-action, depending on who we are. Nevertheless, the Spirit reveals that some of them will be imprisoned, and that meant that they die or that they may not. But one thing was for sure, that they would destroy their reputation for the remainder of their lives. Being thrown in prison in the ancient world meant that your reputation was destroyed for the rest of your life. Whatever the reason was, that's what it meant. So for some of these people, their reputation would be destroyed. The Spirit said, do not fear what you're about to suffer, and indicates that he knows what is coming and tells them to not fear what the devil is about to do to them. Don't fear suffering or how you will suffer. Think about that for a minute. We'll get to that. We'll come back to that in a moment. Prison was coming and the devil was behind it. Don't be afraid of how you suffer. I have some things, and I really don't want that to happen to me. I actually have a scenario in my head for when I die, and I've passed it on to God, but he hasn't given me a high five or whatever. That's going to happen to you. None of those things are part of God's ways in my life. There was a woman in my first Alliance church. Her name was Leela, and she had some serious medical issues. And I was visiting her one day, and this is what she said to me. She said, you know, you're only in your mid to late 40s, so there's no way you would even know this. Okay, what is it? She said, there are some things worse than dying. But you won't figure that out for a while. Oh, she's right. How you die is a huge issue. I had a guy in my last church whose wife had Alzheimer's. He took care of her every day of her life from the moment they diagnosed it to the day she died. And it was grueling. In some sense, he died with her. He managed to make it through. So there are things that are worse than dying. There really are. And how you suffer might be on that list. These members of this community were challenged in how they were going to die. Do you want to be burned at the stake? Like Polycarp, who was 155 AD? Probably less than 60 years after this was written. The word tribulation in that verse means to proof test, to proof to see what's really inside of you. That's what the test is all about. What's really inside of Mark? What's really inside of Living Hope Church? What's really inside of us? It always comes out in the midst of suffering. Prison was coming and the devil was behind it. And they were challenged to pass the test. I often ask myself the question, what will it take for me to turn my back on God, on the church? And this is at the core of this challenge, verse 10. What pressure will cause you to fold, to draw back, to retreat into some perceived safety? And finally, there's one more thing in here, the number 10. is likely not a specific number, but more a number that represents something that will start and eventually end, and can we hold on out while we're being tested? I had a friend in my last church, a casual friend, who actually was with the, he got into the Ranger test training school. And I said to him one day after he got out of Ranger school, I said, what was the secret to getting through Ranger school? Because people drop out of this thing like flies. And he said, I got to a place where I said to myself, please don't think about the future. Just do what's right in front of you right now to the best of your ability. And if it ends right there, and I get pushed out of here, okay. He made it through one test at a time. He never gave thought to, well, the next one's going to be more difficult, or I can't figure that one out. None of that stuff crossed his mind. He said, I just focus my attention on what's in front of me at the moment. And so there's some wisdom in that. This was just a 25-year-old kid. I go, that's pretty smart for a 25-year-old guy. Just deal with the issue in front of you right now and get through it. And I hear John saying that. You're going to suffer. Some of you are going to face prison. Just deal with the issue in front of you today and get past it. So what do I learn? There is fear in death and there is fear of how we come to death. For believers, neither should conjure up fear inside of us. They are both under God's control. Here's a second great truth in there. Control your response to what comes. A great truth in life is that we have no control over what comes our way. We can't direct bad away from us, and we can't guide good towards ourselves. These things are in God's control. But what is in our control is our response to the things that come our way. So he's telling them, You can't control what's coming. It's coming. Some of you are going to prison. Prepare the proper response. Here's an interesting little topic, self-control. It pops up in the New Testament. It's actually a manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Self-control, which talks about my response, my natural response to the things that are going on around me. First Timothy 3, verse 2 indicates that it's a primary quality for spiritual leadership. Titus 1, verse chapter 1, chapter 2, speak to the issues of self-control in people's lives. Old men, young men, older women, younger women. When trouble comes, how soon do I manifest self-control? Not all trouble is the same. Some may take time before we find self-control, but self-control should manifest in all believers as a process of God's truth coming out of them. It should eventually come out of us. The longer we know the Lord and the more mature we are, the quicker it comes to the surface. We have measured responses to the traumas of life. And we've all had our fair share of that stuff. The one who hears, look in verse 11. We'll get done here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The first death is assigned to all because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the second death refers to spiritual death for eternity and is for all who do not believe and place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you know Jesus, you escape the second death, eternal separation from God in an eternal hell. This death will result in eternal hell and is just as real as the eternal heaven. All right, let's get to some conclusions. Number one, the first two letters yield the following. Work at maintaining your first love. That was from the letter to the Ephesians. And embrace suffering. It may be part of your life. Prepare yourself for this, okay? Prepare yourself. That's what I get from the first two letters. Everyone in the Smyrna church was suffering some reproach. A few would have to end up in prison. Calling those in prison to respond well and caring for their families is an important community effort in the local church. So we support people who are in the midst of suffering. We don't just let them flap in the breeze. We support them as best as we know how. Secondly, when we embrace suffering, we communicate our intense love for the church and the challenges to get the word of God out to the whole world. But what I mean by embrace suffering, it means to navigate it well. That's what I mean by that. Don't go, I would love to suffer today. That doesn't make any sense. Just navigate it well. And some people a few people are really good at it initially. Very few people are good at it for their whole life. And most people are not cut out to be in a mode of suffering their entire life. Most people just don't. It's a difficult thing to navigate every time. Third, poverty comes in three types. First, there's physical poverty. What does Jesus say about physical poverty? You will have poor people with you all the time. It's just part of life. If we equally distributed all the money across the world to every human being on the face of the earth, in a matter of time, it would leak. Some people would gather up huge amounts of it, and other people would be asking for more money. That's just the nature of how people are. And it's insignificant to God. Jesus made that comment in John 12, and John reiterates it in 1 John chapter 3. Emotional poverty, this is something that God really loves to heal. Emotional poverty is anger and resentment and frustration. God wants to speak into that. He's open to healing all that stuff. You need to act properly, and God will heal all that stuff in our lives. Forgiving people, embracing the situation before you. And the third kind is spiritual poverty. Why did Jesus come to earth? To resolve this issue. I can't fix this problem. Only God can fix this. God intends to deal with spiritual poverty by making us rich in God. And that is the only possible, it's only possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Spirit's crown of life in verse 10 should remind us that we are God's athletes. I've been watching tennis, and I'll be watching it all this coming week, the U.S. Open. Football is coming out, showing up, etc. I mean, it's just the sporting environment is just packed full of people. And it would be interesting to know how many people who are in all those sports and just train at the highest levels. And if they knew that this coming year they're going to sever an Achilles or throw a quad or do whatever, break a leg, would they keep doing it? Or would they change their course of action so it wouldn't happen? I don't know. But we are God's athletes. Things are going to happen. It's the nature of things. He's just calling us to finish the race. He doesn't care if we get it, if we win the prize by coming across first by comparison to everybody else. He just wants us to finish the race. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith, Paul said. I crossed the finish line. And I still have my faith. What that means for the moment is not as important as what it means for the future, for all of eternity. Persecution has no power to rob us of our prize. It does not have the ability to deny us of that which is priceless, the peace of God that surpasses understanding. Therefore, strive for the ultimate prize in Christ Jesus. We should note that there are no words of rebuke for this church. Suffering well is always rewarded by God. It's really interesting because the first two chapters of Job don't have a follow-up. It would have been interesting at the end of the story when Job and God reconcile and all that stuff, and he says, you need to pray for your friends because they're messed up completely. So he does a sacrifice for them. And it would have been interesting for a three-paragraph thing. And one day when the sons of men were coming before God, here appeared Satan. And they had one more conversation. I would tend to think that God was like, you know, you had some ugly ideas about Job's future. You were wrong. He stayed the course. He asked an awful lot of internal questions. And don't get me wrong about that. We puzzle, we anguish and wrestle in our hearts about it, but that's not God's way. God rewards suffering. And God is in the midst of our suffering and for us to hang on to. Suffering has a way of cleaning up confusion. I won't go into that. It's too long of it to explore. But it's interesting. They planted a field of wheat, and what the devil came along and planted tares. What does suffering do? It cleans up all the confusion. It exposes real wheat. It can clean up the confusion about, well, I don't know, are they for us or against us? Do they love the Lord or not? Suffering has a way of doing that. Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22, and Philippians 3, verse 7 through 11. Suffering is part of Christian living, and how we respond to it is part of our Christian testimony. Let me just read the verses from Philippians chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, writes Paul. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Suffering should get us to a place where all we want is Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The suffering that Paul experienced was the stuff in my life does not really matter. I'm clinging to Christ. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Suffering is part of Christian living, and how we respond to it is part of our Christian testimony. Suffering well is the story of this letter. And it's the only positive one that John has for the seven amongst the seven churches. He says nothing ugly to this church. You know, I suppose that I don't really consider myself any more than slightly above average. In this regard, it makes no difference how smart you are, how talented you are, how gifted you might be. This is the decision of the heart, to choose to suffer well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a reminder that suffering is part of life, and there are reasons why you let it go, and some people suffer way more than we do. There are thousands of people who will sacrifice their life for Christ this year, across the world in very, very difficult places. I pray that you will minister grace to them, people behind the old Iron Curtain, people in strongly Muslim countries that hate the advance of the gospel, tribal areas where people are being killed. We have escaped all that stuff. And we somehow think suffering is, we missed a meal. or we lost our job. We can't pay our bills. Father, I pray that we'll put those things in proper context, living in this first-class country, and learn the lessons of this letter as best as we can to suffer well. Thank you for entrusting us with this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.